Hello? Hey, hi, honey. I was just about to call you. Listen, Macy's is having a sale, and you told me that the girls still need some school clothes, and I have one of those 20% coupons. So why don't I meet you over there? I'll bring Dad's credit card and... What? Lori, slow down. I don't understand what you're saying. What's wrong? What's this about Chloe? Is my granddaughter all right? Well, when did this happen? This morning. Well, who called her? Well, why didn't you answer the phone? No, her cell. You know, why do girls her age have to have their own phone anyway? All right. Well, what did you hear? Are you sure? That doesn't sound like her. Well, did you ask her after she got off the phone? Well, you should have discussed it then, even if the bus was waiting. You could have offered to drive her to school. All right, you're right. If you were that upset, then you shouldn't drive. What time is she off from school today? She have soccer? Okay. I just think you need time to think this through. I don't know. Look, honey, why don't you pick her up from school today? Take her to the mall. Spend some time with her and have her clear up what you think you heard. Remember, you only heard a half of a conversation. All right, I tell you what. If you're still mad at her when she's at the mall, you can spend your money on her sisters. No, honey, you have every right to be upset. It's just that... Not having all the facts can bring you to a really hasty judgment, and you're not going to find the truth without having the facts. I mean, maybe there's something else going on that you don't even know about. Well, why don't I pick the twins up from kindergarten? Look, honey, pray about this. Spend some time with Chloe. Ask her to clear up what you really heard. Then you'll know what to do. Because then you'll know the truth. All right, babe. Let me know how it goes. I love you too. Bye.
Let's thank Jean, shall we? Now, I want you to think about what you just heard. You and I were trying to figure out what is that conversation about. And we are dealing with the very thing that she's dealing with on the phone. She's counseling what sounds like her daughter about a half a conversation that her daughter heard relating to one of the children or the grandchildren. And they're trying to put pieces together. And what was the conclusion that the mom says to her daughter? Get the facts. Find out exactly what happened. I know I'm not the only one who has this happen in my household. Michelle picks up the phone, and I'm listening, and I'm trying to figure out who is she talking to. And I'm picking some things. Oh, she's talking to her mother. But then the phone changes, and I'm like, that doesn't sound like she's talking to her mother. And at some point, I might find myself getting happier. Ooh. And other points, I'm like, this is going to cost me. You know, depending on where this phone conversation is going, and I'm getting only half of it. I won't find out the rest until she says goodbye and I can ask. It's funny, as we've moved more and more into the world of communication with internet and texting and Twitter, we seem to be also moving further and further away of being able to actually communicate with one another. Have you guys ever gotten a text message that you could make neither head nor tails of what the person was actually trying to say to you? And particularly me, one of these old geezers who does not understand the abbreviations. I'm like, what is that supposed to mean? One problem, I got a text message very recently, actually, and I am looking at these cryptic letters, and I'm thinking, I am totally out of it. I need help. Later on, the person sent me a follow-up that said, sorry, too big of thumbs. He wrote all wrong letters. He wasn't intending to write that. And meanwhile, I'm thinking I'm just clueless interpreting the new lingo. And that is the nature of communication. And to find out what somebody is actually saying requires the extra step. the actually maybe putting down the text and picking up the phone, maybe putting down the phone and meeting with the person. What exactly are you thinking about? What exactly is happening? Well, one of the great principles we're going to find this morning in your journey to be a student of God's Word is to understand a complete context of what God is saying in His Word. Before we open our Bibles, though, I want to share you a reason why I'm hoping that you're going to get something out of this message series that we're doing. Somebody talked to me this week, and she spoke to me very honestly. This is what she said. I came to church for the first time in a long time last Sunday, and when I heard that you were doing this help series on how to read the Bible, I'm thinking, I came here for encouragement today, and now I'm going to get a self-help class. And she was discouraged. And then as the service moved on, she said God gave her something that she needed. But I want to pause for a moment, because some of you may have that very same feeling. Yeah, I need an inspiring message. I need strength to make it through this day. But the reason we're going through this series, for all it's worth, Understanding the Bible in 40 Days, is because we want you to have something better than just an inspiring message. We want to see a congregation become what I would like to call self-feeders. In other words, sometimes we may come to church on a Sunday morning, and it's as if Pastor Steve opens a jar of baby food and takes a spoon and say, open, here comes the choo-choo train, you know, and here we go. And then you come out of church, I was fed today. But you come back next Sunday starving. And what we're hoping is that because we are teaching you skills in understanding God's Word, that you are learning to feed on it and have the strength you need for whatever happens. And let me give you an example of what I mean. For the last 3 years, I've been part of a mission organization on their board. The mission organization is called Mission Door. And they have missionaries all over the world, primarily in North America, though. And since I've been there, I have to go to these board meetings twice a year. And on the fall meeting, it's always in October, and it's always to Denver. And so this past Tuesday, I flew out to Denver, Colorado. And it seems that every time I'm leaving these board meetings on the Thursday following the meeting, I always have transportation issues. My first time to Denver, this is what I experienced. Do you guys remember Balloon Boy? You know, when there were fears that there was a child floating around in this balloon, and it turned out that there was no child on it at all. Do you know where that happened? It happened above Denver International Airport on the day I'm flying out of Denver. They shut down the entire airport, and I had to end up going to a hotel because there were no flights leaving on my airline after that incident. The following year, we had weather-related issues that prevented us from taking off. So I'm always walking with a little fear as I'm going back to Denver. I'm like, am I going to make it out of this town? But I was optimistic because this past Thursday in Denver, blue sky. I mean, it was just a beautiful day, low wind. It's going to be great. I'm going to make it on. So I get on my plane. It is on time. Happy man. And we take off, and I have to do a transfer in Detroit. Now, I had a little bump in the road in Detroit because when we landed, we were at gate 76. Now, that seems a little high to me when I'm thinking, gate 76. But my next plane was going to be leaving from gate 30. So I'm thinking, oh, that doesn't sound too bad. But when I got out of the plane, I noticed something I had never seen in an airport before, not this particular airport. They have an inside tram to take you from one gate to another. And I'm like, that's kind of odd. You know, I mean, usually they have moving escalators or things like that, but an actual tram, I'll walk it. That turned out to be a mistake. Because as I was nearing gate 50, I was now running to make my plane. This airport is massive, and it's all this one long linear line. So I make it to the gate just as they're calling zone 4, now boarding, and I'm zone 4. So I make it on my plane. On time, still doing great. I'm on the plane. Next to me is a young woman, 22 years old, Indian background, nominal Hindu, coming from the University of Michigan to go back home to New York. And in the course of our journey, we begin a conversation. And I'm learning about what she's studying. I find that she's studying pre-med, and I learned that she has a boyfriend. I learned some things of her life that were challenging. I learned that the boyfriend before the current boyfriend was a Pentecostal Christian. And I said, well, what did you think about Christianity? What did you experience? And so we continued our conversation. You know, when you're in a good conversation on airplane, time just kind of flies. And between Detroit and LaGuardia, it's about an hour and 40 minutes or so. And you can sense when the plane is starting to go down. And I'm like, oh, good, we're getting near LaGuardia. I'm looking at my watch. Looks like we're going to be on time. Then the flight attendants are giving the instructions. They're going through to pick up the garbage, and things are great. We are now landing, and the conversation is good. It's still passing the time. I look out the window as I'm talking, and I can actually see the tarmac, and here we go, about the touchdown. And just as we were about to touch down, the plane goes, I was not inspired. Every single person on the plane was now white-knuckling it. And I'm thinking, we'll be in the newspaper tomorrow. How exciting is this? And I could tell that this young woman next to me was full of great tension and anxiety. And we shared something in common, an experience with hospitals and nursing homes. And at that moment, I said to her, you know, one of the reasons I love being a Christian and I love being a pastor is that when I'm in hospitals, I have an opportunity to encourage people. Now, why this came up is I would think after something dramatic like that happened on a plane, the pilot would immediately be on the PA explaining what happened. He was not. 15 minutes of silence. Now, what are you thinking are the possibilities of why you suddenly took off? We are New Yorkers. We think worst-case scenarios. We know about 9/11. We know about the plane that landed in the harbor. You know, we think these things because you're wondering what happened. So I said to her, you know what? When I do pastoral visits, I often give words that I find in Scripture as comfort. So one of them is from a book in the Bible, a prophet by the name of Isaiah. And in the 26th chapter of his book, he says, I will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is steadfast on me. And did you know that Jesus says in another book in the Bible, John chapter 14, do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And then I said, do you know a person by the name of Paul, sometimes called St. Paul or the Apostle Paul? He wrote, be anxious for nothing, but in all things through prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding shall keep your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Now, my official reason for saying these words was to comfort this young woman. But the real deep down reason was I was scared. I'm on a plane that just took off after almost landing. And the reality was I am so glad that those words of comfort were ingrained in my heart. And what we want for every one of you is not to have a relationship with Jesus on the periphery. We want you to know God's word. And when you open your Bibles, have the ability to understand God's word and allow it to transform you into the man or woman that God is calling you to be. That is why we're going through this series, to turn a congregation into self-feeders hungry for God's word. Let's take a moment and pray, shall we? Father, thank you for this opportunity to dig in your word. And we ask you, Lord, that you will bring your words alive to us. But not only that, a means and a method by which we may understand your words better each time we read them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, the first week we talked about the poetry and get the feeling. Last week we talked about parables and the Gospels and the need to get the point. Well, this week, one of the most important things you can do for any Bible passage, but in particular reading the letters of the New Testament, sometimes called by the Greek name the epistles of the New Testament, is get the context. And if you have a sheet in your worship folder, which is your note sheet, take it out now. And if you do not have a note sheet, I encourage you to just raise your hand and one of the ushers will get you a note sheet by which you can fill this out. The very first question on this says this: when reading the Bible, it is very important we get the context of the whole passage before we reach our conclusions as to what it means. It is crucial to get the context, just like in our phone conversation. You don't want to be getting partial information. You want to understand what is going on. So I want you to just imagine with me that it's, you know, Monday morning, and you're thinking, well, Pastor Steve said I should get into the Bible a little bit more. So this Monday morning, you turn off the TV. You put the newspaper aside, and you grab your Bible, but you don't really have a place that you're reading regularly. So you just kind of open it up, and you open it up to 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. Now look on your sheet, because this verse is there, and you can see it on the screen too. And this is what we read. No one who is born of God will continue to sin. Now let me ask you a question. Are you comforted by that verse? I would guess not. I know I am not comforted by that particular verse. And so you think to yourself, what is going on here? Well, let me tell you one thing. One of the enemy's greatest tools in your life, and what I mean by the enemy is Satan, I mean the devil, is to bring you to a place where you close the Bible and say, I guess I'm not a Christian. I guess this stuff doesn't apply to me. I was talking yesterday to a man who's been a believer for 20 years. He remembers the day he read this verse for the first time. He said, you know what he did? He said, I guess I'm not a Christian. And then he prayed right there to receive Jesus Christ as his Savior. Because he was clearly still sinning. So now he'll receive Jesus for real this time. And at this point on, he will no longer sin. Do you think that was his experience? No, he probably sinned about 20 minutes later. You know, that's our world. So when you see a verse like this, what do you do with it? Well, we're going to answer that question, and this is actually going to be the passage we're going to learn from. But before we do, let me give you some general principles to read the letters found in the New Testament, and also principles that will help you reading through the entire Bible. Now, first of all, when I say letters, I'm referring to the books in between. Here come the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Then comes the history book, the book of Acts. And then everything between the book of Acts and the book of Revelation are the letters that enable you to hear what early church leaders wrote to churches to guide those churches or to guide individuals on their spiritual journey. And so that gives us a little bit of handle, but here's some principles. Here's a principle to give you. It's this. In order to best understand a particular passage, it is a good idea to ignore the numbers of the verses and the chapters. Ignore the numbers. A few months ago, actually it's about this past winter, I learned that one of the most renowned Greek scholars had moved to Maspeth, Queens. The name is Gordon Fee, and as a seminary student, I knew his works well. His books are awesome. He has the most renowned commentary on the book of 1 Corinthians, written many, many books. Well, the reason he moved to Maspeth, Queens is because both of his kids moved to New York City. And if your kids live in New York, when you retire, you move near your kids. And so there he is. Now, I'm thinking to myself, if we have this Greek scholar who lives so close, maybe I could invite him to speak to the staff at a meeting. So I give his son, where he lives, a call. And the son advises me, my dad now has the early stages of Alzheimer's, but I'm trying to keep his mind active. And so I'll ask him, and I'd love him to speak to your staff, to be engaged. Now, as I've gotten to know Gordon Fee a little bit better, I've learned this. I aspire to learn what this man has forgotten. I mean, just a brilliant man. But he comes to meet with our staff, and the staff are kind of laughing at me because they said, now we know who your rock stars are. Because when Gordon Fee walked into my office, I'm like, Gordon Fee is in my office. Oh, you know, I got the commentary off the shelf. Could you sign this for me, sir? You know, I'm like in awe, like, oh, I'm not worthy for you to be here. And they're all laughing at me because, you know, it's like such a big deal. But one of the things Alzheimer's does for him, it causes him to get on tangents from time to time. And he was on a tangent that morning. Ignore the numbers. Ignore the numbers. And we were trying to figure, what numbers are you talking about? 144,000? 1,000-year millennium? You know, we're thinking of the biblical numbers, ignore them. And he says, no, the chapters and the verse numbers. And here's the principle. Did you know that those numbers were only added about 500 years ago? The word is, the rumor is, that it was a man outside of Paris, France, on horseback, putting in the verse numbers. Now, we're grateful they did. We're very happy because it helps us make reference to where certain verses are, certain passages. But the word is that every time the horse bumped a little, he put the verse number in the wrong place because he just like, oh, kind of randomly popped in there. The point is this, those numbers are not inspired by God, and they cause us to not read further, which means we're not reading in context, which means we often can misinterpret things. Along the same line, here's the next principle on your sheet. Make it your habit to read paragraphs instead of just reading verse to verse. That way you're going to pick up a little bit more of a context as you're reading those paragraphs. But here's another word of wisdom. The Greek language in the ancient world was not written like English. And so a translator is making a decision as to where the paragraph breaks should be. So if you read a paragraph and it makes sense to you, great. If it doesn't make sense to you, empower yourself to read the next paragraph and to see where that leads, because that's going to enable you to get, again, a broader context. Now, here's another principle. If the meaning of a particular passage is still elusive, having read the whole letter, consider reading other letters by the same author. Now, for example, the letter we're going to be looking at is John. Does anyone know what else that John wrote? Well, we're reading 1 John, but John also wrote his gospel. That's a pretty big book. Reading the gospel is going to help us to discover a little bit more of who John is. John also wrote 2 John, 3 John. He also wrote the book of the Revelation. If I read these things, it's going to help me understand how John writes. So read some other letters. By the way, who wrote most of the letters in the New Testament? Somebody help me here. Paul, the Apostle Paul. Excellent. And you're going to find if you can't understand something in Galatians, maybe reading Romans might help you. Galatians, Paul talks a lot about our freedom in Christ. But so does Romans and so does 1 Corinthians. And that can illumine me to understand what he's saying in Galatians. But here's another principle. It is also a great idea to get to know the author through a Bible dictionary or some other biblical passages. I mean, for fun, I'm not going to do this to you, but imagine I'm walking around the room with a dry erase marker and a whiteboard up here, and I go around and I say, Rafi, here's a dry erase marker, fill in the board everything you know about the Apostle Paul. Now, for some of us, it might not go beyond the word Paul. And for others, we might do a pretty good job of filling that in. But the truth is, if you know about Paul, that he studied under one of the most renowned rabbis, Gamaliel, if you know about Paul, that as to legalistic righteousness, flawless. I mean, the guy was passionate in his pursuit. If you know that before he became a Christian, he actually rounded up Christians to put them to death, is that going to color your understanding and how you read Paul's letters? Absolutely. Now, in our case, we're going to be reading John. What do you know about John? You might realize, well, I think he's one of the disciples of Jesus. Some of you might know that Jesus called him the Beloved One. Very good relationship with Jesus. As I read a bit more about John, I find out he's the only one that didn't die a martyr's death. And I find all these little pieces of information help me understand this author, which is going to help me interpret a text. So our text has that difficult verse. Here it is. No one who is born of God will continue to sin. If you are like me, we're troubled by this verse. So what would be the next best thing for me to do? To read it in the paragraph in which it's found. So I'm going to do that. You can open your Bible to 1 John chapter 3, or you can look on your handout. It's right there on the sheet in front of you. And this is what I read. 1 John chapter 3, verse 7 to 10. Now, this is from the New International Version 2011 update, just to give you a context. Dear children,
Do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning, because they have been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother or sister. Okay, I read the whole paragraph. Are you feeling better? I know I'm not. You know what the conclusion I seem to reach here is? Children of God, they're the ones who don't sin. Children of the devil, they're the ones who do sin. So pause for a moment and see which category do you find yourself in? Sobering words. What do I do with this? How do I respond to it? Now, this is an area that I know I'm not the only one who has struggled with. I was raised in a Christian home. Now, a lot of you will say I was raised in a Christian home too, but probably not as Christian-like as my home. And what I mean by that is my mother was helping me memorize scripture at age 5. I am in church all my life, maybe 3, sometimes 4 times a week. My grandfather was a pastor. My uncle was highly engaged in his church. My father and mother highly engaged in our church. We are saturated with church. I am seeking to be a Christ follower. I gave my heart to Jesus at a tender age of 5. I didn't fully understand, of course, what it meant, but I genuinely wanted to be a Christ follower. Okay, something happens when you turn 13, 14. Did any of you guys notice any changes in your own body and metabolism and the way you think and process things around that age? Well, I am a Christian boy in junior high, and I'm thinking all kinds of inappropriate thoughts. I'm dealing with pressing the boundaries, and I am sinning on a regular basis. And then I read verses like this. What does that do to a boy who's feeling that he's very sinful? There is no way God is going to tolerate me. There is no way. And you know what? At that moment, Satan's going, yes, because I have a choice. I could be then taking this book and putting it aside and saying, this religion maybe worked for my parents, but it doesn't work for me. Or I could do what I ultimately chose to do. I need to know more. I need to discover what is going on. When I read a passage like this, help me understand. And by the way, one of the greatest tools that you can do to understand the Bible, when you have a verse like this or a paragraph like this, you pause for a moment and you pray. Lord Jesus, help me understand this passage. You said you'd give me the Holy Spirit to help me understand things like this and lead me into all truth. Would you do that? Don't be afraid. Boldly go in. So, what's our challenge? The first point of today, get the context. Here's the question. By reading one paragraph, do you have the context of the entire book of 1 John? Answer, no. So let's say this was your paragraph you read at your breakfast table, and you're confused by it. You know what you might say to yourself? I'm taking my Bible on the train today, and I'm going to read this on my way to Penn Station. And so you look at this and you say, I'm going to read the whole book. But you know why? 1 John's only 5 chapters. I can read that. Chapters in the Bible are pretty short. Now let's pretend I did that. And so I'm now reading in chapter 1. Now this is the scripture on the sheet right below you. Chapter 1, verse 8. Listen to the words of the Apostle John. Chapter 1. This comes before our chapter. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Well, wait a second. He's saying, if I say I don't sin, I'm not a Christian. Well, I need to read on. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Well, that seems like pretty good news too. Let me read on. Verse 10, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him to be out a liar, and his word is not in us. Now I'm reading chapter 2, verse 1. My dear children, I write this so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Now, because I'm kind of getting into the passage and I'm writing, I'm now past Bayside on the Long Island Railroad, my hand's up like this. Oh, thank you, Jesus, that you were a forgiver of sinners like me. And then I look around, I realize my hand is up, and I quickly pull it down, and I'm feeling pretty good now. But here's a problem. I do understand now that John understands that we sin, but I still can't quite figure out that tough paragraph that was part of my quiet time this morning. But let's deal one thing at a time. Your next fill-in on the sheet on the other side is this. Based on the larger context of reading the verses we just read, do Christians still sin? What is the answer? Let's say it out loud together. Yes. Apparently we do. And that is our life experience, and that is what John says in the very first chapter. In fact, he pushes it to the next level and says, if you think you don't sin, I'm sorry, you're not a Christian. Because one thing we Christians share in common is we are aware of sin and we know that we sin. Okay, that helps me. But it also helps me understand a little bit of maybe what's going on in our paragraph. And here's your next fill-in. The pattern of our lives is reflective of our parentage, child of God or of the devil. Now, where did I reach that conclusion from? Here it is. We read a little bit more in John. Did we reach a conclusion that Christians sin? Yes, we do. So when I read chapter 3, I realize maybe John is not referring to I sinned at this moment, but what is the pattern of my life? Am I living in sin, persisting in it, wallowing in it, or is there a trajectory either Godward, because I am a child of God, or hellward, because I am a child of the devil? What is the direction of my life? Which brings me to that conclusion. He seems to be talking a pattern, but I'm still kind of troubled. I'm troubled because there's so many sins that I still do. You know, I wish I could go back in time and, like, you know, have a measured count. But if, let's say we did that. And in 2002, you looked at Steve's life and saw how many sins he committed in 2002. Okay, pretty high number there. But the year is 2011. And I would love to see that the number in 2011 is lower than the number in 2002. However, I'm not positive I could make that comparison. I'm not honestly sure, because I think of all the things that I do wrong, inappropriate thoughts, anger that was inappropriate. You know, how do I add this up? Well, here once again, context helps me interpret what John is saying. Now, in my Bibles, and if you have an NIV Bible open in this room, you will see right after verse 10, there is a header. A header is something that is added by a translator to help you understand what the next section of Scripture is about. Are headers inspired by God? In other words, did the Apostle John put that header in? No, he did not. Even though the translator is seeking to do something good and helpful, and generally it is good and helpful, sometimes we stop at the header because we think, oh, the context has changed. Not necessarily. And you need to say, empower yourself. I am going to read past the header. And what do I read in the very next verse? Verse 11. For this is the message you have heard from the beginning. We should love one another. I pause. I think of my difficult passage, which tells me that, you know, no one who is born of God will continue to sin. But then I see his context seems to be on one particular issue, loving one another. Well, that's helpful. So now I'm curious, and I'm curious if this phrase love, or this word love, is a dominant word in this little book, 1 John. So I read all five chapters, and I circle love wherever it shows up. Let me give you just a sampling of in these five short chapters. You can put it on the screen. This is what we see. 1 John chapter 3, verse 11. We should love one another. Next one. Because we love each other. And this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and truth. To love one another as he commanded us. Let us love one another. We also ought to love one another. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God. Now, this is just a little sampling of this book. Five chapters. Would you get the conclusion that love is a pretty dominant theme? Yeah. Now, I'm more curious. So I'm really trying to settle this and answer this question of what's going on in this paragraph. So I look now at the Gospel of John. I look at 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Book of the Revelation. You know what I find out? And this is your next fill-in. The word love shows up in John's letters 72 times. It is a dominant theme for John. And I look in his short letter of 1 John, and I see when he talks of sin, he keeps referring back to the same thing over and over again. Are you loving your brother and sister? Do you know who your neighbor is? Are you showing love to them? Over and over again. So it brings me some conclusions. Here's your next fill-in. Based on the context of John's letter, with the added context of his other writings, we can conclude that we reflect the righteousness of God in our love for one another. I move on a little bit further. The person who is in sin is the one not expressing love to another. And reaching a final conclusion, based on the context, it is the act of consistently failing to love another that calls our parenting into question, child of God or child of the devil. That helps me a lot understand what he's talking about. Do you remember when Jesus was asked by a religious scholar, what commandments are most important? Do you remember what Jesus said? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the other is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. On these two laws, all the other laws hang. Now, is it any surprise that for John, what he is most interested in is, are you loving? And if you're not, I don't want to take away the pain of this passage. He is not talking about your little trivial sins that may plague your life. He is talking about where is the trajectory of your life and are you loving the people that God has placed in your life? And if you haven't, you don't smell like heaven, you smell like hell. And if you do, you reflect your Father in heaven, praise the Lord. So what is the trajectory of your life? Does it make a difference? My first real job out of high school was working for the Long Island Railroad. I got a job because my dad worked for the Long Island Railroad, and it was a summer job, and I could not believe how much I was making. I was like, wow, this is amazing. My first job was to report to a train station in Belmore where I was going to sell tickets. I replaced anyone going on vacation and selling tickets. In fact, my first visit to Manhasset was the Long Island Railroad train station selling tickets out of Manhasset. And I enjoyed the job, but I had a problem. You see, my father was in upper management with the Long Island Railroad with a very unique name. Now, after The Simpsons were on, his name was less unique, but my dad's name is Homer. And so nobody forgot the name Homer. So I would walk into a ticket office, and they'd size me up, and they'd say, so you're the replacement today? Yes, that's me. What's your name? Steve Tomlinson. Are you Homer's boy? Yes, I'm Homer's boy. And inevitably, they followed this up with the next phrase. You got big shoes to fill, son. Because my father had a good reputation. People knew my dad as a man of integrity, a man who worked hard, a man who, you know, was a person that you would respect. And you know what? I wanted to live up to my dad's name because I wanted to do him proud. I wanted to be good in my job because my father was viewed as good, and I want to be a son of my father. Well, as Christians, who is our father? Our Father in heaven. But here's my problem. I don't have the greatest loving attitudes. Sometimes they show up. Other times they don't. For example, the other day I was riding my scooter. I have this Yamaha scooter. It's called a Vino, 120cc. And every now and then I get stupid and I take it on Northern State Parkway. Now, my scooter can go 55 miles an hour. And thank goodness, nobody on Northern State ever exceeds 55 miles an hour. Oh, you've been on that road. Now, I am hanging on the right lane, being passed, zoom, zoom, you know. But I'm doing okay, and I ride by faith, you know, hanging in there. But this is what disturbs me about myself. It just happened this week. I'm going on Northern State Parkway, and on the side of the road is a car with the hood up, and a woman looking rather panicked because she's now blocking the lane and she can't do anything with her car. Now, I move out of the right lane to the left so I can get around this inconvenience, and then I move back to the right lane. About a half mile later, I'm thinking to myself, why didn't you stop and help this car get pushed to the side? Do something, anything. To help. It didn't seem like a scary situation. It seemed like a person desperately in need of help. You know what bothers me? There are people who the first thing they think of is, how can I help? And I think of, how can I get out of the way so it doesn't inconvenience me in my traveling? You know, God's working on me. Let me give you another example of how he's working on me. We have our Hicksville campus, and I am coming there each week to preach, and it's where we have the Hicksville location, it's like a little pocket of urban blight in the middle of suburbia. And under the train station, there is always this homeless guy sitting and leaning on a pillar. And so I walk by this guy, and I try to say, hi. You know, that's my Christian, you know, love for him. Hi. About 6 months of doing this, I felt convicted. And I said, would you like dinner? Yeah, I would. And so I take him to the pizza place right nearby, and I buy him pizza, which is the place he chose. It was Wendy's or the pizza place. And I said, you know what? I just want to let you know, I pastor at this church over here, and if you want to come to church, you'd be welcome. Oh, thank you. He came. He started coming every single week after that. Now, his name is James. And after he came, then others gathered around him and started helping James. James has a problem with his knee. One of the people went out and bought him a knee brace to help James. We've provided different times, meals and things like that. Perfectly? No, I wouldn't say we were helping this guy perfectly. But you know what? You know what troubled me? That for 6 months, I walked by this guy with the polite, hi. And then it occurred to me, I'm not sure Jesus would do that. I'm just not sure he would. And is this stuff, by the way, messy as to what the definition of love is? Yeah, it is. Because I could also take him into my house. Did I do that? No, I didn't. I could bring him to my home, at least feed him dinner or let him shower. I didn't do those things. I don't understand exactly where is the boundary of loving a stranger, but I want to be willing to learn where that boundary is, and I want to push it past my natural tendency, which is to ignore. Why? Because my Father is God Almighty, and my example is Jesus Christ. And so when I look at a passage where John says, you know what? Those who are children of God, they smell like children of God in their love for one another. And by the way, sometimes this is not the stranger. Sometimes this is the person you sleep with every night who you have not expressed love to in a tangible way. Sometimes it's the mother or father, son or daughter. And yes, there are sometimes very difficult relationships, sometimes with abuse present, and you're trying to figure out what is the nature of love to a person that is difficult to love. But you know what the choice is? It is to investigate that question, not to ignore it. It is to say, Lord, I want to look like your son Jesus and not like who I used to be, which is the person who ignores these kinds of situations and runs away from them. Which brings us now to the conclusion. First is this. When you come to a difficult passage in Scripture, in a letter of the Apostle Paul, in a letter of John, don't be afraid of it. Look at it in its context. If it's not coming up with a quick answer, pull back to a broader context. However, once you get the gist of what this passage means, own it. In this case, if you're not loving your husband, your wife, your neighbor who this time of year is blowing his leaves onto your lawn, maybe this passage is to remind you, and you are to feel the pain, of the beloved apostle who wants you to know what a Christian looks like. He loves his brother or sister. Now, in closing, did you hear me refer to any commentaries? No, didn't give you any commentaries. Did I quote the Greek to you? No, I did not quote the Greek to you. Would those things help in a passage like this? They could help. But I want you to see you don't need those things if you have the integrity to see what is the context and what can I learn and have the attitude, Father, I believe this is your word and I want to receive it. Help me understand. We do that. We look like a child of God. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to look at another genre of Scripture, the letters in the New Testament. But Father, not just to be confronted with how can we best read in context, but to also come to the grips with what these particular words say. Father, in each of our lives, there is the person that we find particularly unlovable. And some of us are living in the same house with that person. Father, I'm praying that because we hit a hard passage head on, you will help us understand what is the nature of loving a person like this and how can I exemplify Jesus in my home, in my neighborhood, in my job, so that you would receive all the honor and glory. So, Father, we submit ourselves right now. Speak to our hearts. Enable us to plumb the depths of what it means to love another person. Father, I pray that when you look down upon us, you will smell the fragrance of heaven. And just like those people on the Long Island Railroad used to say, hey, that's Homer's boy, that maybe people could look at us and say, that is a son or daughter of God. Father, that's our prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.